Hold on. So for those of you who may not have been with us for the past couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Ruth. So if you do have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it up to Ruth chapter 2. And it'd be good to have your Bible open because we'll kind of be moving around a little bit. But if you haven't been with us, we've talked about the story of Ruth. There's a family. Naomi is the wife and the mother of this family. The family had to move to a different country because there was a famine in their country. And then eventually Naomi's husband dies, her two sons die, and she just goes through tragedy after tragedy. But before her two sons died, they got married. So she's left with two daughters-in-law. And last week we saw one of the daughters-in-law, Ruth, say that she is going to go back to Naomi's country with her. But the other daughter returned back to Moab, the country where they were staying in. And throughout all of this, we've been seeing how God isn't really acting as actively as he would normally be in the Old Testament. He's kind of more in the background. But throughout this whole book, God's presence is most definitely there. And so today we're going to look at chapter 2, what happens after Ruth and Naomi return back to Bethlehem. So we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to jump to verse 8 to 13. Starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged a young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So at the end of chapter 1, we read that Naomi and Ruth return back to Bethlehem, and it says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So if you remember way back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, right? So there was no food. But now we get to the end of chapter 1, and there's food again. So they return at the beginning of when things are growing and people are able to harvest their crops. So chapter 2, it started with the introduction of this man, Boaz. It doesn't tell us too much about him. It just says that he's a worthy man. And what that means is he's somebody that has wealth and influence. And he's going to be contrasted with Naomi and Ruth, right? Naomi and Ruth, they're poor. They're widows. They don't have wealth. They don't have influence. But Boaz, this man, he does. He's going to play a small part this week, but his role becomes more prominent in the rest of the book. But we'll continue to focus on Ruth, because Ruth is going to be kind of spotlighted in this chapter. So in verse 2, Ruth says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. If you're not familiar with what gleaning is, I'll describe it to you. So basically, when it's time to harvest the crops, they grow grain, they grow different things. And basically what the workers will do is they'll go through the fields, the men, they'll grab a few stalks and they'll just cut it and they'll leave it there. And they're followed by the women workers. And the women, they're the ones that are gonna bundle it up, and that's what's going to be for the landowner. Gleaning is going after these women and picking up whatever scraps of grain you can find left. So usually if you've hired good workers, which you would tend to do, they don't leave a lot behind. They gather as much as they can. The women are very efficient in bundling it all up. So gleaning is living off scraps. It's for the poorest of the poor. It's for the widows that have no other means to get food. If we were to compare it to like a modern day example, it would be something like going behind the McDonald's, digging through their trash, finding whatever leftover fries, chicken nuggets, or Big Mac you can find. You don't expect to get much, and you're not getting good quality things. But that's what gleaning is. And so we see Ruth, and she's with Naomi. Remember, Naomi's really bitter. She's very depressed. She doesn't want to do anything. So Ruth is the one that has to take the initiative. So she says to Naomi, let me go. Let me go glean. Let me go and try to find some food for us. But it's not an easy process, which is why what Ruth says at the end of her statement is really important, where she says, in whose sight I shall find favor. Because not only is gleaning challenging in that you're not expected to get much, but you're competing. There's competition. You're competing against other people that are gleaning. So Ruth is not going to be the only one there. And she recognizes that she's a woman, she's not from that country, so she's in a very vulnerable position. If, like, a poor man were to come along who's gleaning as well and he sees that Ruth has got some grain, he could try to steal her grain, and, you know, there's probably not much that Ruth can do about it. So there's competition there. And then there's also the potential of rejection. So even though gleaning is something that the landowners are supposed to allow, God has commanded them that they are to allow people to come into their fields and glean. They're not to be too selfish and greedy and hog all of their grain. But remember, this is right after a famine. If you're a landowner, you just went through a period of time where you had little or no food. But now that you have food, your instinct is to save, is to gather as much for your family as you can. So there's a possibility that as Ruth goes into a field to try to glean, the landowner will come out and kind of shoo her away, like, get out of my field. So Ruth, she says, let me glean in a field in the sight of someone that sees me as favorable, as someone where I find favor. Now, this word favor just means grace or goodwill. It usually focuses on the person that is in need, the person that's receiving the favor, instead of the person that's giving it. So the Bible is pointing us to look at Ruth. If you do have your Bibles open, you can quickly glance over verses 3-7. Basically, what happens in 3-7 is Ruth somehow, the Bible doesn't say how she does it, it just says, Ruth somehow ended up in Boaz's field. So, in the Old Testament, in this context, the fields are very close together. People kind of share like a common area, but they own different parts of the field. And Ruth just happens to come upon Boaz's field. And then a few hours later, Boaz just happens to come by and he notices Ruth. And he doesn't really recognize her as one of his workers, so he asks one of his servants. He's like, hey, who's that woman over there? So his servant says, well, that's Ruth. She's the Moabite woman. She came back with Naomi from Moab. And so you see from this servant's description of describing Ruth as the Moabite woman, she's the one from Moab, he's really pointing out, like, this woman, she's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's what we would call today a migrant, someone that's not from our country. And then he tells Boaz, she came to the field early in the morning. She asked me if she could glean in the field, but I didn't really know the answer. I wanted to wait for you to get here. And so she's kind of just been standing there for a few hours. And so as we read this, why Ruth would be standing around for hours in the field? Why didn't she move on to another field? Well, what I imagine happening in verse 3, when it said that Ruth went out to glean in the fields, I imagine that she went to a field, she tried to glean, but either she was attacked in that field, somebody stole from her, she had a bad experience, so she had to move on from that field. And then she may have come to a different field where the landowner said, no, you cannot glean here, go away. And she had to leave. And she finally ends up in Boaz's field, where she asks one of the workers, can I glean in this field? But this worker didn't say yes, but he also didn't say no. So she's kind of waiting. She's hoping that she'll get the yes. And she knows that if she moves to a different field, she might face rejection or she might get attacked. So she's going to take her chance at this field. And so in verse 8, we see Boaz. He comes to Ruth. Remember, Boaz is this man with influence, with wealth. He's powerful. And we're wondering, how is he going to treat Ruth? And this is what he says to her. He says, now listen, my daughter. Right? That's his first words to her. Listen, my daughter. And you don't just randomly call somebody your daughter. If you're calling somebody your daughter, you clearly have some affection towards this person. And so we see that Boaz has feelings towards Ruth. They're kind of like a father-to-daughter type of feeling. And that reveals that, you know, there's an age gap between Ruth and Boaz. So later on in chapter 3, there's an event that happens, and that kind of, we'll come back to talk about that. But he tells her, listen, my daughter, don't go to another field. Stay in my field. Stay close to my young women. Some gleaners, they may have a habit of wandering from field to field, trying to maximize how much grain they can pick up. But he says, no, don't leave. There's going to be plenty for you in this field. And he says, stay close to my young woman. The reason he tells her that is because if she's kind of wandering around in the field by herself, she might end up walking into somebody else's field, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he says, stay close to my women workers, follow them, that way you stay in my field. And then he also says, I've charged my young men not to touch you, right? Remember, there's a very real danger that she could be harassed by the men. And Boaz has taken the initiative to protect her. And so Boaz, he shows Ruth favor. And so Ruth, she's successful. She's successful in finding somebody to show her favor. And now she can glean in his field. In verse 10, we see her reaction. She fell to the ground and she said, why? Why have you shown me favor? She's like, I'm a foreigner. Like, I have no standing in this country. Why would you why would you show me favor? So even though in the beginning, Ruth told Naomi, she's like, let me go, I'm gonna go find somebody to show me favor. We can see that once she got out there, she actually started having doubts. She wasn't sure that she was going to find somebody to show her favor. So she's really surprised that Boaz is showing her favor. And then Boaz tells her, you know, everything you've done for Naomi, how you left your country, left your parents, to come to this foreign place, to be with a people you don't know, I know all of that. And then he acknowledges that's why he's showing her favor. It's because he personally believes what she did for Naomi is worthy to receive favor. But then he goes a step further and he says this. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So not only is Boaz recognized that he's showing Ruth favor, he's actually bringing God into the picture. And he's saying, God is showing you favor. God shows you favor. And at this point, it almost seems like the narrator, the person who's telling us this story, wants us to look back to when Ruth was wandering from field to field. By chance, she ended up in Boaz's field. But the narrator wants us to almost see that God is the one who kind of directed Ruth. So Boaz here reveals that he himself is a worshiper of God, he's a follower of God, and he believes that God also shows Ruth favor. And so we get to this point in the story where God's presence actually becomes favor. Because God was with Ruth, she took refuge under God's wings. She was shown favor, both from Boaz, but also from God. And praise God for this story, because we see that God doesn't just show his favor to the Israelites. You read through the Old Testament and you hear that the Israelites are God's chosen people. They're the ones that God has blessed over and over again. And here you have this woman from Moab. She spent much of her life worshiping a different god. She was with a different culture. But yet God sees what she's done. She chose God when she came back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And now God says, you're one of my people now. I'm going to show you favor. So in the same way, for us, you know, we're not Israelites by birth or by descent. Yet we've received God's favor because we also have chosen him to be our God. So God came to be with Ruth, and God comes to be with us. And in fact, God's presence, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but God's presence is actually a favor to us. So not only does he show us favor, but he's actually doing us a favor. I have insecurities about myself, so I don't always think that people want to spend time with me. I don't think my friends always want to hang out with me. I think it's inconvenient sometimes. So back when Ruby and I were getting married, we were getting married in Massachusetts, and most of my friends live in New Jersey, which is about a 6-hour, 7-hour drive. I ended up not inviting a bunch of them, and I got yelled at by all of them because they were like, why did you not invite me to your wedding? And so I tried to justify it, and I was like, you know, it's like a really long drive, and it's like we're trying to keep the wedding small, and it's like, you know, drive like 12 hours for a like a 3-hour wedding, you know, it's like in my mind, it's not worth it, right? But they're like, Daniel, you're so stupid, right? They're like, you're our friend. Like, we want to take part in this celebration with you. So it's a good thing that some of them actually found out before our wedding happened and they actually did make the trip up. But I'm kind of like that. So I don't necessarily think that people want to spend time with me. I don't think I have anything to offer them. And that actually plays a part in my relationship with God sometimes. I think, you know, God might not want to spend time with me. But then he shows me through my friends who are like, Daniel, you're stupid. Of course we want to spend time with you. We're your friends. And I'm just thinking, oh, like, what would God be thinking if I were to actually be able to talk with him and say, oh, God, I didn't think you wanted to spend time with me. Like, I can only imagine what God would say. So I don't know about you, but do you ever have that doubt that God actually wants to spend time with you, that God actually wants you to be in his presence all the time and he's not going to get sick of you? In youth group last Saturday or two Saturdays ago, we went through Psalm 139 and we actually read through that in the beginning of our service, but I left this part out on purpose. And in Psalm 139 verses 7 to 8 it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Sheol being the depths of the earth. And what the psalmist is saying is there's really nowhere we can go to get away from the presence of God. Like, that is how abundant God's presence is. And it also shows us how much God wants to be with people. He wants to be with us. He's saying, I'm available 24/7, wherever you need, wherever you are. Right? God created us. He's our creator. He made us, and he wouldn't have made us if he didn't want to be in relationship with us. But sometimes we can see God's presence almost as a burden. We can see his presence in our lives as being forced on us. This is probably true for the young people in the congregation because they have to wake up early on a Sunday morning. They have to follow all of these rules, have to pray, have to read the Bible, have to memorize verses. And I know that, you know, they'd rather do something else. They'd rather sleep in on a Sunday morning. But God's presence is not a burden. It should not be something that we feel like is forced on us. God's actually doing us a favor. He doesn't need us. God is perfectly perfect as he is. The truth is that we need him, and he is making himself available. When Ruth left Naomi's house that morning to go glean in the fields, she never would have imagined what she actually ended up coming back with. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 17, or at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, it tells us that Ruth came back with about 30 pounds of grain and the leftovers that she had for lunch. That is not a gleaning amount. 30 pounds of grain is, you would never get that as a normal gleaner. She faced challenges along the way, and she had to put in a lot of effort, but we see here at the end that her effort paid off. She was rewarded with an abundance of food, and it was due to God's favor. For us, we also need God's presence. And it's not something that's going to be easy. It's not going to be immediate. we're not going to immediately find God's presence. And to seek God's presence is also going to require effort from us. I know what it's like to struggle with reading the Bible, because you open it, you read, and then afterwards you're either confused or you feel no different after. The reason I struggle with it is because usually when I open up the Bible before I'm about to read, I expect a lot. I expect God to reveal to me all of these new things and to speak to me. And so when I read with that expectation, it's very easy for me to miss the little nuggets or the little scraps in the Word. But reading the Bible, it can be like gleaning. You go through, you read, you look for the scraps. You look for that one word, that one phrase, maybe that one verse that stands out to you. Maybe it's because that verse doesn't make sense, or maybe because that verse relates to something that just happened in your life. I encourage you to write that down. Pray about that verse and ask God what he wants you to see through that scrap. And praying is also really, really hard, and it takes a lot of effort, because we can pray, but then we feel like our prayers are not answered right away. But remember, when Ruth ended up at Boaz's field, she stood there for hours waiting for an answer. Let's practice that same kind of patience when we pray and wait until God gives us an answer. Yes, it might take a few hours, it might take a few days, it might take a few months, it might even take years. And I understand that that's hard to do, because in today's day and age, we expect instant results, right? We turn on our computer, we take out our phone and open up Google, we type in something that we're searching, and if it doesn't show up right away, we're like, oh no, what's wrong? Like, what's wrong with the Wi-Fi? What's wrong with the internet? It's broken. How do I fix it? But what we can learn from Ruth is to practice patience and to put in that effort. And God will surely reward us with his presence. I'll close with an illustration. When I served in China, it was a lot of difficulty trying to meet people, a lot of conversations that ended up going nowhere, and I actually had a lot of questions about what God was doing in China, what God was doing in my life, what was I doing there. But my teammates and I, we had a really healthy habit, which was to dedicate one day of the month where we set aside doing any type of ministry, and we would spend that day with God. We called it Day with Dad. And so the first month after I was feeling discouraged, I took my day with Dad. I took my Bible, I took my journal, and I decided to go to a public park. And on the way to the park, I asked God to show me something, show me what he wants me to see. And so I was walking around, I got out of the subway, and I was walking to the park, and on one corner, I saw a Ferrari dealership, right? So you could buy a really, really nice, expensive car. And then on the next corner, literally across the street from this Ferrari dealership, I saw a beggar digging through the trash, holding a giant bag of soda cans or bottles. And I'm pretty sure that that person was just going to take them to a recycling center, make a few dollars at most. And as I saw these two sights, I remember thinking, wow, like how is this possible? How does something like this exist? On the one hand, you have people living in the city who can spend $300,000 to buy a car, and you have somebody that's gleaning living off scraps. And I remember thinking, this place needs God. So I get into the park, I look up, I sit down at a bench, looking at all these people walking by, and I look up into the sky, and if you've ever been in a city in China, you'll notice that most of the sky is taken up by really tall buildings. It's skyscrapers. Advertisements here, advertisements there. And I started wondering, God, like, where are you? Where is your presence in this place? And in that moment, I started looking across the tree line, and I saw this. So you notice that the buildings are very obvious. You notice the trees are very obvious. But if you look in the middle, if you look really hard, you'll see a cross. Does this have a laser? I think it's supposed to have a laser. It's not working. It's in the middle, but there's a cross. Yeah. Left. Yes, right there. Yeah. That's where the cross is, right? So it's really, really hard to see. And that's kind of the world that we live in, where God, his presence is everywhere. It hasn't changed from when the psalmist wrote Psalm 139. God's presence is still here. But yet it's really hard to find sometimes, because we have all of these other distractions. But when I saw that cross, it was so obvious to me that God was telling me, I'm here. Just as I am everywhere, I am here. And other things are going to try to block me out. But if you put in that effort, if you are actually seeking me, you'll find me. And so, brothers and sisters, as we hear from God's word, as we leave this place, may we actually seek the presence of God. We talked last week about how his presence is irresistible. And it really is. Once I experienced this and I was like, wow, like God is that real to me that when I'm questioning where he is, he gives me this answer. You want more. Like you can't have enough. God is showing us favor with his presence. So let's put in the effort. Let's seek him. And we'll find him. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are so wonderful that you have chosen to do us a favor by showing us your favor. And God, I know often it feels like a drag. It's hard to get up on a Sunday morning. It's hard to come to church. I get it. But God, it's really worth it. It's worth it to come meet with brothers and sisters. But more importantly, it's worth it to come and meet with you. To hear what you have to say to us, to speak into our lives on a personal level. Lord, that is my prayer for each and every one of us here. That as we seek you, as we put in the effort, as we wait upon you, Lord, that you would shower us and cover us with your presence. Show us just how amazing you are. And God, once we experience it, I know that we're going to want more. That you are truly irresistible. You're wonderful. Thank you for creating us, for knowing us, for loving us. And God, may we respond by loving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.